Okay, I want to read from Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. So again, hear the word of the living God. Let us make man. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that's the word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this word, and we thank you again for your great mercies and your glorious being. Help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior. Work in us by your Spirit, and teach us again from your word so that we might rejoice in you and follow you faithfully for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're told then in the Bible that God created man after his own image, as we just read. And if you were taught the catechism, you know that the answer to that, we've been trained immediately to say, well, the image of God consists of certain attributes, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Theologians would go on to say, yeah, the ability to think and communicate. And all that, of course, is true. But when we look more carefully in the scriptures, we see something even more basic than that. When he comes to create man, God says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Obviously, there's the Father, we may say, speaking, but he's speaking for all of the persons of the Godhead. And man is created to look like God. He's to be created to be after his image and likeness. In other words, man is to be like God, so that when you look at him, you're able to see the invisible God himself. Adam was created upright and granted dominion over the creation, and in this respect, he looked like God. His purpose in life was to continue to look like God, living like God lives, reflecting the glory of his Creator in everything he did. But we have to remember and be conscious of the fact that the God who creates man is a triune God. And Adam, if Adam is to be God's image bearer, he must not only have communion with God himself as an individual, but his life must reflect the life of God. And since God exists as a communion of love, as a community of love and fellowship and sacrificial commitment, the image of God cannot be fully displayed in disconnected, isolated individuals. Yes, you see what I'm saying? Each of us individually are created after the image of God. But individually, we can't display the image of God fully unless we live like God lives, living in a community like God lives. And so, we see here then, if man is to be the image of God and to reflect the image of God, he must live in loving, loyal, faithful community as well. And this again is implied in the language we just read in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. It doesn't say let him have dominion, but let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God made man after his image and commanded them to take dominion. It's not just that each individual bears the image of God, but particularly male and female in communal, sacrificial relationship, loving union with one another, show forth that image. The image of God cannot be fully displayed in isolated individuals. Since God is a triune community, image bearing demands that man live in community as well. Now, this is one of the chief reasons, of course, why God, after he created Adam, perfect and upright, knowledge, righteousness, all those things, he then says, it's not good. This is not good. I don't like it. What did he not like? Well, it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Because man is to be after the image of God. Man alone is not after the image of God. God's not a monad. He's not an isolated monad. He is a God who exists in loving communion. He is a God who exists in sacrificial fellowship and service. Man by himself can't be that. And therefore, it was not good for man to be alone. He must have communion with other men. He must be bound in covenant with others if he's to glorify the triune God, who is in himself a holy communion of love and fellowship. So the Trinity, you see, enables us to understand ourselves. We not only can understand the world, but we understand ourselves in light of who God is. The Trinity enables us to see this. The classical world had no understanding of personhood and personality. God was to the pagan, God is an impersonal force. But with the reality of the Trinity, God revealing himself as triune, the concept of personality and personhood takes on meaning. God has existed eternally as a communion, as a community of three distinct persons relating to one another in structured relationships as they are revealed in the Scriptures. So within the Godhead, there is both unity and personality. Or we could say there is fellowship and relationship. And yet there's no absorption of the distinct persons, no loss of the distinctiveness of any of the separate personalities. Each of the persons of the Godhead have a most perfect unity and intimacy, and yet they still retain their individual properties. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are truly and eternally one in the fullest sense. And yet the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And they will never be indistinct. And because we are made after the image of God, we have distinct personalities which shall never be annihilated by our union with God or our union with one another. And this makes Christianity unique in the world's religions. There is a unity, but not uniformity. And we're not threatened by the fact that there's diversity. We recognize the legitimate, godlike, godly diversity in each other. And you don't insist, at least you shouldn't, insist on uniformity. Uniformity of personality, uniformity of various other things that often the world is always trying to push on us. The ignoring of the individuality of the person is something that Christianity has never done, rightly understood. So salvation, rather than resulting in your absorption into the one or making you conform to the whole in a bland sameness, results in you being made more truly and uniquely human, more personable than you ever were before. You become more of whom God made you to be than ever before. In a sense, grace makes you then like God, godlike or godly. When we say, I want to be godly, we're saying, I want to be like God. And that's absolutely right, legitimate. That's what we're called to be. And further, we learn that personal identity and personhood is only realized in relationship with others. God is who he is because of the relationships he sustains as Father, Son, and Spirit. I said this last night, but let me just review it again. The Father is the Father by virtue of the fact that he is eternally generating the Son. That is to say, he's not the Father because he created the world or man. And he's not the Father, and he didn't become the Father at Jesus' incarnation and birth. He has always been the Father. He has from eternity begotten his Son. And that's one reason why the eternal generation of the Son, that teaching is important. He's always been the Father, and his identity, though, as Father, is tied to the existence of the Son and the relationship he has to the Son. So you could not know the Father apart from the Son. there would be no Father apart from the Son. And there would be no Son apart from the Father. And so the same can be said for the Son. The Son is the Son because he's been eternally begotten of the Father. He didn't become the Son upon his incarnation. Rather, he'd always been the Son in relation to the Father, and so he comes into the world as the Son of God. He doesn't become the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father and always has been the only begotten of the Father. And similarly, we can say of the Spirit, he's the one who is eternally proceeded from both the Father and the Son. He has always existed as the life and breath, the Lord and giver of life, is the way that our confession, the creed says. He is the Lord and giver of life. He's the breath of life from the Father and the Son. His identity, however, is tied to his relationship with the Father and the Son. So we conclude, God's identity is social in character. He is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And just as God cannot be understood apart from these social relationships, so man cannot be adequately defined or understood apart from his relationships with others. And these social relationships are reflective of the nature of the triune relationships that exist in God. So that every relationship we have, God is our pattern for how we live in that relationship. So, husbands are obligated to imitate the divine husband, Paul says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Fathers are to imitate and to follow the pattern of the divine father. Like a father pities his children, so we are to bear with our children. All those things, we learn how to be a parent by looking at God the Father. How does the Father deal with you, his child? All right, deal with your children the same way. You learn how to be that by virtue of God. We follow God's pattern, God's example. Sons are required to be to follow the example of the divine Son. How do you know how to live as a child with parents? Look at Jesus. How did he deal with his father? How did he honor his father? That's how we learn what honoring father and mother means. He is the great Son, and we're to follow the Son in all things. And you can go on and on. Kings and rulers are seek to follow the divine king. How does God rule the earth? That's how you're to rule. Anybody in authority, that's how you exercise authority. Do it like God does. He's the pattern. All we learn how to live in relationships by looking at how God relates to himself, in himself, and to the world. Now, in the same way, we are who we are because of the relationships we sustain to others. This is so obvious, we don't think about it because you've never had to think about being out of a relationship. You've always been in relationship. And so it may sound a little odd to say it this way, but you can't think outside of that because you've never been unrelated. You've never been in this perfect, this pure, unrelated individuality. You've never had that. You've always lived in relation. But think about it. This is so obvious in regard to family relationships. We are molded by our families. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, aunts, crazy uncles, grandparents. All kinds of people have affected us, molded us, and made us who we are. And that's just the way it is. But it's not, that's kind of the obvious one, but you have to think that's not all. God goes on to say, yeah, but you're equally molded by your friends. The people you spend time around, the people you're close to, the people you build an intimate relationship with. They may not be blood family, but you're molded and shaped by them. So God says, be careful about whom you choose for friends. He who walks with wise men will be wise because you're molded by those around you. You walk with guys who have some wisdom, what happens to you? You not only learn from them, you aspire to be like them. And you should, because sanctification is imitative. You want to be like people who are like God. And the more friends I can have like that, the more I understand what it means to be faithful, what it means to actually be wise. It doesn't mean just reading big books. That may be part of it. I've got to read, that's for sure. But it doesn't just mean reading a pile of books. It means understanding things and being able to discern things and see things and know how to live. Well, I have to have wise friends if I'm going to be wise. I'm not going to be wise. The guy, I'll just give you, maybe you had a friend or an acquaintance who was very smart and he loved to read books, and all he did was sit in his room and read books all the day. Was he a lot of fun to be around? No, he was a nerd. And he was weird. And he had all kind of weird ideas coming out all the time. And he didn't know he was awkward, and he didn't know how to relate to people. And you had to work with him to get him to be normal so he would act like a human when you got out in public with him. And you have to work on that guy because that's not normal. You see? And that's part of the reason why the church has to bring in the nerds and we have to teach them. Look, this is how you act. When you go to someone's house, whatever he does, you know, don't do that. That's not polite. They got to learn these things, and they learn it by being in relation with the rest of the body. And we can't shun them. We have to build them up because they thought that reading books was life, and it isn't. But you see, we learn wisdom by our friends, and not only so, our callings, our jobs, our relationships, the experiences that God in providence brings us through. The fact that you know, if I say earthquake, you know what that feels like, makes you in that area much wiser than me. All I know is I don't want to be there. And that's worked so far. You know, that's just outstanding. Yeah, here I am. Here I am. Oh, yeah. I like to play dangerously, though, so that's the difference. But, you know, I mean, the fact is, all these experiences that God brings you through shape you. You are who you are because of friends, experiences, providences, what has happened. And not only that, but what happened 100 years ago. It gets more and more amazing because way back there, 500 years ago, there was a man who saw this girl and thought, I kind of like that girl. She looks pretty good to me. And he married her, and here you are today because of that. And it goes even back further than that. And so it's an amazing thing. We are shaped, though, but you see the web of relationships that have brought you into being and define who you are. That's who you are. So rather than understanding ourselves as having some essence, pure essence deep down inside our beings, which defines us as the real you, the true you, the honest to goodness you that you're supposed to let out somehow or other, we have to realize that we're made after God's image, and thus we are who we are because of the relationships we have with the others around us and in covenant with us. There is no such thing as an isolated kernel of who I really am deep inside me. Quit looking for it. Wasting your time. That's not what you're to look for. I am defined by my relationships. I am who I am by virtue of the relationships, the covenants, the loves that I've sustained and I maintain with others. And ultimately, I cannot know who I am apart from these relationships. My identity is inescapably tied to them. A man with no relationships does not know who he is. Again, you see, you don't realize it because you've never been outside of, you've always lived in relationship. From your conception on, you were living in relationship. You were living in relation to others. And because of this, that's who you are. But if you could imagine, for example, waking up tomorrow morning in an unknown part of the world, you're in the woods somewhere, not these woods you're kind of familiar with, but somewhere that is not familiar to you at all. And you get up and you don't have anything on, and you don't have your wallet, and you don't have your driver's license, you have nothing, and you can't remember who you are. How would you ever find out who you are? You say, well, I'd have to sit down and meditate. Really? What good is that? You naked in the woods, man. Naked in the woods, ain't going to meditate, ain't going to do anything but set you up for something bad. Sneak it up on you. Don't do it, I can promise you. The best thing is run or something. Don't meditate, man. You start making those sounds, something's going to get you. You know, you don't know who you are unless you could find somebody who knew you. You see, you'd have to run and say, do you know who I am? And after they go, yeah, you're so-and-so. You're Mrs. so-and-so's son. Oh, thank you. I didn't know who I was until you can build that relationship. I don't know who I am. That's the reality. Identity, what we call our natures, are social. They're relational, just like God. The image of God, then, is not merely the human individual possessing certain characteristics as have been defined in our confessions, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's not really totally correct. Humanity as a whole, as it reflects God's uncreated and eternal community, is the image of God. Humanity in relation reflects the image of God. And thus, each individual can show forth the image of God only within the context of life in community with others. Only in fellowship with others can we truly display to the world what God is like. And that is why what I'm going to talk about in the morning is so important. This is where the church comes in. It becomes vital for life. We don't think that way anymore because we think like pagans. We've rejected triune thinking. And we think individuals. I got to be my own man. Got to be my own person. Got to be me. All that stuff. And we forget that that's an impossibility apart from others. So each individual can show forth the image of God only within the context of life in communion with others. Only in fellowship with others can we truly display what God is like. And that's so because God, the true God, is the community of love and fellowship. And this means that covenants, living, structured, binding, loving, sacrificial relationships are essential to image bearing. And we could say unions that are fruitful unions, that can be fruitful, that can actually have babies, are central to image bearing. This is why homosexual marriage is illegitimate at bottom. I mean, that's not the only reason. There are hundreds of reasons, but this is foundational. You've got to be able to be fruitful if you're going to show forth the image of God. And that's not possible in homosexual marriages. So when God created man, he immediately judges that it's not good for man to be alone. And the chief reason for that, and even though that's shocking to hear in the creation account, the reason for that, of course, is because man is to be the image of God, and he cannot be the image of God in the fullest sense of that in isolation from others. So man must have someone with whom he can commune with intimacy that exists between the person, with the intimacy that exists between the persons of the Godhead. Adam had to grow in maturity. He was a full grown, he was created full grown physically. But he's a babe in regard to his own maturity. He's got to grow up in wisdom. And what is interesting is that he, being alone with, you know, pietistic religion implies that you being alone with God is the most important thing for your spiritual life. And I want to say, baloney. Now, that doesn't mean it's not important to read your Bible and pray apart from, you know, having your quiet time or your devotional. That's all fine. That's good. That's fine. But that's not the most important thing for your spiritual health. And it never has been. Adam is alone with God. What better can you be there? You can't get that any better. He could say, hey, Lord, what is this? And God can tell him. It's a one-on-one, alone with God. Nobody to interrupt. Nobody to ask him to do anything. Nobody to break the communion. He can sit there all day long and ask God 1,000 questions and get the answers right there. And God says, I ain't having this. This is not good, you and me alone. And I'm not about to be with you and me alone. That ain't good. That's bad. You got to have a woman if you're ever going to grow up. See, you got to throw in lies like that to get them on your side. You get them on your side, you're all right, man. No, I'm serious. That is absolutely the truth. And of course, women are the ones who realize that far more than we do. Right away, they just go, that's the truth. Yeah, I don't have to look that up. It's true. Adam could not mature apart from a woman. He had to be someone equal to him, but unlike him. Equal to him, but someone who would make him go, "What do you mean by that? What are you doing? I don't understand this. What are you crying for?" You got to go through that to be a man. You got to go through that. That's why single guys are not trustworthy. For lots of reasons. It's true, and that is so interesting to me that, you know, God, with Adam, he's supposed to grow up, and you would think, wow, just give a week with God all alone in the world, and you're going to be really smart and wise and all of this. And God says, no, you're not, because you need somebody who is like you, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but different from you, like me. See, the three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory, but different. Father's not the Son, Son's not the Father, Spirit's not the Father or the Son. And that's why God is full and mature and perfect. The word perfect means mature, fully grown. God is perfect. He doesn't need to grow in maturity, but we do. And we can't grow in maturity alone. No matter how many books you read, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you sit and meditate, you have to be with other human beings, and especially you need a woman with whom you can reunite, and then you need other circles. You need a family and friends and all the rest. And preeminently, you need the people of God to do this, because that's how God works in us. So the woman is created to be his companion, his friend, his fellowship, and his fruitfulness is dependent upon her. He can't be fruitful by himself. And it is interesting. I mean, you start asking. One of the things we need to learn to do is start asking questions. Not irreverent questions, but reverent questions based upon what the Bible tells us. Why is it that you have to have babies like we have them? It doesn't have to be that way, you know. I mean, God could have really given you seeds to plant. Boring, but not new. It would have worked. Why do babies come into the world in the way that they do? Why does God create you like he does? You got to ask that kind of question, and there is an answer to that question, because that's how you learn about who God is. There has to be a way that you can feel union. You can actually be one in a very real sense and understand that the union is far deeper, far broader and deeper than that. But there's a significance to the fact that that's where God brings other human beings into existence, in that particular act. And that's most amazing and significant, because it doesn't have to be that way, as you know from nature. It doesn't, you know, the world animals don't all do the same thing to reproduce. It could have been different, but God wanted man to learn things. And everything that God sets up, everything that he does, is for us to learn about him and thus to grow in our own maturity and wisdom. So Adam had to be fruitful. He couldn't be fruitful by himself. He couldn't show forth the image of God in isolation. So he needs the woman. So covenant relationships are not peripheral to the image of God. They're not, you know, accidental. They're central to the image of God. Man in isolation cannot show forth God's image in the most full way. So for this reason, when man fell, it wasn't just the individual souls of Adam and Eve that fell. It was the collapse of life. Life was lost. Life itself. Life, remember, is only life if it's shared communion with the life of God. If you're in communion with the triune God, you are living. If you're not in communion with him, you are not living. You have physical existence, or like the old theologians say, you have animal existence. You have an animal physicality. A human being still. You don't turn into an animal, obviously, but you don't have life in the sense that God intends it, and life as it truly is. So when we rebel, we give ourselves to sin, we're turning our backs on life and embracing death in a very real sense. You don't always feel it right away. Sometimes you do, but most of the time you don't, but it's still very real. We not only forfeit communion with God, but that results in the loss of communion with others, and ultimately it alienates us from the creation itself. So sin is the negation then, or it's going contrary to the image of God and corrupts the image of God, doesn't destroy it, but corrupts it, in that it's a failure to maintain communion with God and with others. And when Adam sinned, he lost everything that defined him. And he lost life. Man's life is structured around three central institutions. First, worship. It's always first. That's job one. I got to keep saying that because Christians in our day don't believe it anymore. It used to be that there was so much emphasis on going to church that that's all that Christianity involved, it seemed like. Everybody knew you had to go to church, you got to go to church. Now it's the other way. You don't have to go to church at all unless you feel like it and you don't have anything more fun to do. So there are Christians who get up on Sunday morning and go, well, what do you think we ought to do? And the wife goes, I don't know. What do you want to do? And he goes, I don't know. Well, maybe we should go to church. Oh, that sounds all right. I guess that'll be fine. And they think they're choosing, it's like choosing between, well, never mind, I don't want to get into that, but that is not an option. You understand that? The first thing you are is a worshiper. The first thing Adam was a worshiper. And if you're not a worshiper, you die. If that's not a priority for you, you're not living. You're going to get in big trouble soon. Even if you say, well, I think I'm doing pretty good spiritually. Well, I'm telling you, it's not going to last long. That's just not the way God ordains things. Adam was created. His first purpose was to glorify his Creator by returning to him suitable thanksgiving and praise. And as he worshiped faithfully, he would learn God's will and be molded and shaped by the Spirit into the mature image bearer that God created him to be. Remember, he was created on the sixth day. Eve apparently was also created on the evening of the sixth day. So he has his first night with his wife. And what's the next day supposed to be? Worship. Exactly as it should be. Get married on Saturday, go to church on Sunday. Perfect. That's the way it is. So Adam and Eve fall, apparently, can't prove this absolutely, but it seems like this is the way it worked. They fall on the day of worship, the seventh day, which to us is the first day now. But they fall that very morning when God is supposed to come to them and meet there to meet with God in a special way. They sin. They didn't. Instead of returning thanks for God's goodness and giving them one another and giving this beautiful home and this garden with abundance, with more than they could ever eat, all that they needed. It was perfect for training. Adam was going to learn how to live in the world by working that garden, glorifying the garden, building it up, making it fruitful. Then he was going to eat, be admitted to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and be sent out into the world and have babies and fill the earth with people who would love and worship God. And the first day, he falls. So, worship is first. Second, marriage. Adam had to be like God. He had to be with someone who was his equal but distinct from him. He had to learn how to love. He had to learn how to love somebody different. He had to learn how to love somebody who didn't always agree with him. He had to learn how to love others. That's what love means. It's not loving yourself. It's giving yourself to others. And so he had to learn how to protect and lead and someone with whom he could be united in a one flesh relationship that would result in fruitfulness and result in the multiplication of love and joy by the blessing of God. So marriage is the second thing that defined him. And the third thing, of course, was his job. He had work. He was to take dominion over the creation as a vice regent under God, continuing the work that God had begun. The creation was good, but it wasn't mature. It was everything is very good, God says. But then he says Adam has to take dominion and fill the earth and glorify it, in a sense. Adam and Eve together are going to be doing this. And you see, he had to learn then, what did that mean? And the garden is the training ground. It's the first place where he was to learn how and what taking dominion meant. So continuing to work, as God had worked in the creation week, he would also work 6 days, worship one. As God's representative, he would govern the world, caring for the creation, developing it, glorifying it, so that the world would be brought to a mature fruitfulness and beauty. This would take more wisdom than Adam had on the sixth day. So this was going to be a time, a period of time, where he was to learn how to be a faithful steward of God's gifts by living in the garden, living with and loving and serving his wife and worshiping his Father in heaven. That was life for Adam, and that is life for us. That's how man is to glorify God and enjoy him, by worship, by marriage, by work. Those who rebel against this structure are by definition dead. And thus God says to Adam, in the day you rebel against me, you will die. Now, Adam didn't drop dead when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he died because he cut himself off from the communion with the triune God. Adam rebelled against his role as a worshiper. By believing the word of Satan, he denied the sovereign word of God and, in fact, denied the very godhood of God. Adam, in effect, pulled God down from his position as the sovereign judge and righteous one who determined good and evil and set himself up in that position as the judge of good and evil. I can judge good and evil on my own, he says. Adam, by virtue of his rebellion, became the first to declare the divinity of man. When man rejects the worship of God, he begins to worship himself and he dies. And when worship is rejected, man loses his gravitational center, as it were, and his life begins to break apart. All this happened at once. Worship, you see, disciplines us and molds us into how we're to live faithfully. That's why our liturgies are important. That's why it's important to take time to think through our liturgies so that we actually have the right things in the right places, or as best we can tell, so that it actually disciplines and molds and shapes you into a certain kind of person. So that as you worship, you learn how to, you worship on Sunday so that you can learn how to live Monday through Saturday. So I know that when the liturgy calls me to get up and thank God, first of all, enter his courts with praise and thanksgiving, and then confess my sins. I know the first thing I ought to do when I get up, thank God, confess my sins. I need to be forgiven and cleansed, and to know that I'm forgiven, so that I don't walk around with that anchor of guilt or the ball and chain of guilt, whatever you want to call it. I don't drag that around all day. I can't deal with that. Can't live with that. Too heavy. So I have to confess. I have to learn the importance of reconciliation. I have that on my mind so that if I have anyone I have to be reconciled with, that's done. That's got to be done. That's, reconciliation's a priority. I know that from worship, though. And then I know I need to hear his word. I need to remember his word. Think about it. Understand it. Remember what I've been taught from others and I'm learning from him. That is also something I learned from worship. And I know that I have to give and respond to God's goodness to me. Worship teaches me that because there's a time for the offering and I give at that time. I tithe in my offering. And so I know that my calling is to give to the world. I'm not to get up and see who I can steal from in the day. Who can make me rich today? Where can I get more than I give? I want to always be giving more. I want to be thinking in terms of, I want, if I've got a job, I want to do this job so that when I leave, that person is thankful I was here and rejoices and is not unhappy to pay my bill. That I learned from worship. I learned then, after all that, that God is the one who is pleased to eat with me and to allow me to eat with him. He welcomes me into his household, into his palace every Sunday. And I eat together with my brothers and sisters and the unseen multitudes that gather there with us. And I learned that he is a God who loves to feed, and he's promised to feed me, so I don't have to worry about money. I don't have to worship that. I don't have to be greedy and hoardish and all the rest. God's the one who gave me food. He gave me food on Sunday. He'll give me food Monday through Saturday. I'm going to be faithful because I know he will provide. Worship teaches me that. And then I get up and I'm told what I'm to do, that I'm blessed of the Lord and I'm given this mission to go out into the world and seek His glory throughout the week. I'm reaffirmed in my calling. Worship teaches all of that. And that's why it's a priority. It becomes job one for every Christian. Adam forgot it. And he rebelled not only in worship, he rebelled as a husband by allowing Eve to be deceived by the serpent. Eve was truly deceived, God says. Now Adam should have protected her. He was not deceived, Paul says. So he actually is sitting there knowing the serpent's lying. Eve's believing it. She's going to eat that fruit. God said you would die. Let's see if this works out. Let me see. And he steps back and lets his wife, for all he knows, eat deadly fruit, knowing that she's going to be destroyed by it. But he wants to see if this is really going to happen. And that's the heinousness of what Adam did. And that's why God comes and ask Adam, where are you? What has happened to you? What are you doing? So he rebelled against his role as a husband. He rebels against his role as a worker. By his sin, he disables himself from taking dominion over the creation for the glory of God, destroys his ability to work like he ought to, alienates himself from the creation. He dies in his calling. So by his sin, he forfeits the holy and happy posterity that he was promised. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation would come into the world, not in life, but in death. But then God comes and brings reconciliation to Adam, restores him to communion with himself, so that Adam can turn to his wife and say, "Woman, I'm giving you a new name. You are now Eve." Adam shows his repentance and his faith by giving the name of Eve to his wife. The name Eve means living. And the reason he calls her living is because she's going to be the mother of life now. Not the mother of death, which she was prior to that. So Adam is restored. But you see from his sin that sin fragments the unity of life. God created order. And that is the true order. And when this is destroyed, all meaning and purpose is lost. We no longer know who we are or why we're here. Being cut off from communion with God, man loses himself in a universe that's incomprehensible. Because of sin, man is alienated from God, from the creation and from others, and even from himself, so that he doesn't understand himself either. He is blind to the true understanding of everything. So, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, man without that fear understands nothing rightly. After the fall, man and the entire creation is in need of a thorough restoration. And that's what salvation is. The word salvation, remember, means being made whole. It's like you've been dropped on one of those tile floors in the kitchen. You drop something there, it's gone. It's 1,000 pieces. You can't put those things together again. But that's what sin did to you. And God's grace comes and puts you back together and makes you whole and makes you glorious so it doesn't even look like you've been dropped. That's the picture of salvation. But the fall couldn't be reversed by pretending it didn't happen. God has to send another Adam, right? Another one who is made after his image, who will undergo the same temptations and even worse than Adam endured. But he will be faithful. He will be a true image bearer. So just as Adam was tempted by Satan, so Jesus, the second Adam, is tempted at all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Since Adam fell, he did not. And he then goes on in humble obedience to lay down his own life, taking the penalty for our sins that the first Adam incurred. Now, all of this was necessary if we're to be made whole again. So God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, restores them back to fellowship in the Lord, and he comes as the Spirit of the day. You hear that? That's the literal way that that's translated when it says, let's see if I can find it here, in chapter 3, Adam, they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden, and it's translated in the cool of the day. The word there is spirit. He is coming as the Spirit of the day. And that, we know, later on, is picked up on, and it's connected with the glory cloud and judgment. God is coming in glory to reveal himself to Adam. Now, it was probably that he was coming at first to commune with Adam in glorious worship, but now he's coming as the one who is now the offended God, and Adam has to hide. But you see, this is a picture of the day of the Lord, and it reminds us that the Spirit is the life giver. After creating man from dust, God breathed into his nostrils the Spirit of life. That's the Holy Spirit going into Adam. The Spirit is the quickener, the life giver. And so, as he did for the first Adam, so he did for the second Adam. And we read that the Scripture, the Spirit overshadowed Mary like he overshadowed the original creation in the beginning and caused her to conceive a son. And later, when Jesus prophetically portrays the recreation of his disciples, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit just as God breathed on Adam. It's always the Spirit who gives life. And thus the Lord comes as the Spirit of the day. And notice what he does. He first promises the destruction of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He's going to restore Adam and Eve to worship. I'll put enmity between you and the serpent. And that means that you'll become my friend again. We're going to be reconciled, but you're going to hate the one who destroyed you. You will worship me again, not worship him. Worship is central to life, so the first thing that's restored is worship. Next, the Lord restores the marriage. He restores woman's ability to be fruitful and multiply. By her sin, Eve had fallen into death. Now God restores her to life by restoring her capacity to bear children, though with pain and sorrow. He restores the proper order of marriage. The woman is going to be still now the reordering things. Your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That's the same phrase that's used in the next chapter in Genesis 4 to refer to the desire of sin to rule over Cain. And so the picture is you're going to desire. It's going to be hard to submit yourself to your husband, but you must. You will desire to rule over him, like sin desired to rule over Cain. But you have to resist the temptation and submit to the authority of your husband. And then he restores Adam's calling. He'll be able to eat from the ground, though his labor is going to be much more difficult and more frustrating. It's going to involve pain and sweat. All of this is the fruit of the love of God. So redemption is not so much God's response to a creation gone wrong, as it is the response of God's zeal for union and communion with man and his creation. He would not give up on this man. And you see, that's where you see the great difference. You know, after all you've done for Adam and he does that the first day, you just want to come and slap him around a lot. You say, what in the world? You know, that's the way you would think. But God, no, has a zeal. He won't give up on this. And so he restores Adam. And he who is abundant fullness in himself freely wishes to replicate in every degree possible the fullness of life, light, and love in everything outside of himself. So the goal of redemption is to undo the horrible separation that sin brought between God and his creation. And this work is driven by the love and joy of God. Nothing brings more joy to the heart of anyone than it brings to the heart of God when he is reconciled to his creatures. Salvation, then, involves far more than just the forgiveness of sin and individual reconciliation to God. Salvation is the full restoration of man to God, to himself, to other men, and to the creation. Man had to be reunited to the world and with other men. Sin had destroyed this communion until it is restored, man cannot live. That's because he's created after the image of God, and he must exist then in loving union with one another. This is why now, you see, you understand a bunch of things because of this. If you go to the mall and you say, what do you want in life? What do you want? If you could have anything, what would you want? You hold your microphone up to them. 9 times out of 10, 99 out of 100 will say, I want to be happy. I want my family to be happy. I want my children to be happy. I just want to be happy. Why do people say that? They're the creatures of God who is the happy one. They want to be like God. And I used to think, that's such a terrible answer. You shouldn't want happiness. You want, you know, and all that. But that's not true. God is the ever-blessed one. He is the one who is full of joy and merriment. He is the preeminent merriment. that there could be. Nothing is more joyful. No wonder everybody wants to be happy. No wonder. Everybody wants to be loved. Why? Because God is love. Sure you want to be loved. Of course you do. You want to be with somebody. You want to leave somebody behind. You want somebody to remember you, and you want to remember somebody. Why is all that? It's because you're created after the image of God, who is full of love and joy and blessedness. Every man longs for meaning and purpose. Why? Because you're the image of God, who has a purpose and who works that purpose infallibly throughout history. This helps us understand why loneliness is so painful and can kill you. You got to take it seriously. It's one of the things we're going to see more and more in the world. People have killed their friends and killed their children, killed their prosperity, and they're going to be all alone. We're going to have a whole boatload of old people who have nobody to call and nobody who will call them because they aborted all their children because they wanted to go to Europe and they wanted to have a boat and they wanted to take a nice vacation. They wanted to go to here and there, and they never thought long term. What happens when you've done it all and when you're too old to do it, even if you can? We're facing a world like that. It's already happening in Europe. It's happening in Japan. You're facing one of the most severe depopulations that the world has ever seen. I wish we had an overpopulation problem. That'd be much better. We have an underpopulation problem, and it is very severe. The only people who care about children now are us. And that's why we got to keep caring about children. That's why we got to keep emphasizing the blessedness of families, large families, small families too. You don't have control over how many children you get. So I don't want to despise small families. Small families are wonderful, but large families are too. Don't be afraid of large families. These are the things that bring great blessings to the world, and we're losing that. We're going to have a bunch of lonely, lonely people, and they are going to be suicidal. Because they're made after God's image, it's not good to be alone, in spite of what Satan says, in spite of what everybody boasts about. It is not good to be alone. Jonathan Edwards points out this reality. He says that since the eternal happiness of God is social, consisting in the infinitely blessed union and felicity of the persons of the Trinity, so they that are happy in one another, it is impossible that a man could be happy cut off from love and communion. It is impossible. Only a man hardened in sin thinks isolation is attractive. You know the stories. We grew up, if you grew up in a town, there was always one old man that lived by himself, and, you know, if you got in his yard, he was out there, get out of my yard. Didn't have any relationship with anybody. That was the weird guy. He didn't have friends. He didn't come to the parties. He didn't celebrate with the rest of us. He's the weirdo. He's the unhappy guy. He's the grouch. Yeah, well, that's the way it works. Isolation cuts you off, and you die. Sin cuts you off from communion with God and others, like Adam and Eve, who were divided from one another by their sin. Sin isolates you from others, making you less human. But when a man is reconciled to God, he confesses his sins, is transformed into a more personable, social being, he becomes more and more what a man is to be, more human than before. He doesn't seek to isolate himself, but he enjoys communion with those of like faith and humanity. And thus the desire for love and communion and sexual union is not a result of the fall. It's not an expression of human limitations and weakness like the church is sometimes taught. It's not a carnal distraction from the true holy life, which the church has sometimes said consists in isolated devotion and meditation. That's not normal. That's okay for an hour or so, but that's not normal for a life. That's not the way we're to live. And you get into dangerous things when that happens, as we have seen. Man is created for friendship, for companionship, for communion and fellowship. The longing to be one with a woman is the fruit of being created after the image of God. The longing for faithful friends is the fruit of being created after the image of the God of friend, of friendship. The longing for meaningful work is from God. The longing for worship of something greater than yourself. That's why you're created after the image of God. Edwards says, far from this being the result of sin, it's the result of being like God himself, all these longings. Indeed, he says, the more perfect any creature is, the more strong this inclination. If you were without sin, you would long for sexual union with a woman. And you wouldn't be complete apart from that. That's what Edwards is saying, and that I think the Bible confirms. By contrast, paganism is completely, completely different. It isolates men from one another. It turns their focus inward. I, me, mine, my happiness, my fulfillment, my contentment, my peace, my well-being, my health, my meaning, my time, my this, my that, my well, I got to have some me time. I got this. What in the world? Satan, get behind me. I mean, what is this? Women talking like Satan, men talking like Satan. That's Satan talking. No. The truth is, community, society, and true fellowship is life. And apart from that, you die. By the work of Jesus, who is the perfect image of God, we are restored to full image bearing again. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. By being reconciled to God, we're taught how we're to live. We're to live like God lives. That's what being godly means. And so we learn to love our wives by looking at Jesus as he loves the church. We deal with our sons as the Father deals with us. We live together esteeming one another highly in love as we remember that the persons of the Godhead do that all the time. And that's why the church becomes vital for life, as I'll mention tomorrow. Only as we do this are we glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. And again, for the truth that you give us. Help us to remember it. Help us to be conformed to it. And uphold us so that we can continue to grow in glory. For your name's sake. Amen.